Quite a long period of time goes as we study the book of Daniel and from Daniel's visions and so on. And it's something to just think about when you think of our country, about which is almost, are we 250 years old? Almost 250. And it seems like a lot of history has happened. Wait till you hear the timeline and the history that we have in Daniel chapter 8. So we're in Daniel chapter 8 today. And when we originally started with Daniel, one of the comments I made was that part of the book of Daniel is written in Hebrew and part of it's written in Aramaic. And we don't know that by reading our English language, but that's the way it was. And it was for a purpose, because God in his mercy had a message for the nations of the earth as well, and that they could know what would be happening. But also God had a word for the Jewish people as well. So Daniel chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 2 verse 3 is written in Hebrew. Chapter 2, verse 4 through the end of chapter 7 is written in Aramaic, so that the peoples of the world could hear the message. That's why there seems to be a repeat in things that we had read in the early chapters versus what we studied last week. If you remember, we compared chapter 7, the vision in 7, and the one that came before. But now for the rest of the book, it'll be in Hebrew. So there's a message to the Jewish people in the book of Hebrews, or in the book of Daniel. And it's so important for us to see that it matters, because God hasn't forgotten Israel, and he hasn't forgotten the people of the world. Messiah is coming to save his people from their sins in time. And it's so good for us to think that as wicked as the world is, God still desires that a wake-up call would go to those who are in darkness. We have to remember that when we look at the condition of the world today. We can't forget that God is sending a wake-up call to the citizens of earth, calling on the world to repent, to turn to him. And that's where we come in. Jesus says, go into all the earth, go into all the world, and make disciples, and preach the gospel, and teach the truth, and baptize those who believe. So we have to remember that the message or the method that God has called upon us to employ is nothing new. God has been sending out a wake-up call to the world, and we clearly can see that in Daniel. And Daniel is very interesting as well from a historical perspective. And I hope that you've enjoyed it, and maybe you'll enjoy it more as we go through Daniel. But Daniel chapter 8 introduces us to two coming dominant powers. And when Daniel's writing, we know that the dominant power is the Babylonian Empire, probably the greatest, or could be argued, the greatest empire ever on the face of the earth. It could be argued that Rome was. I think that that's where I would go. I would think the Roman Empire was the greatest, because it still reaches into the world today. But what Daniel covers is two empires, the Medo-Persian Empire, and also then the Grecian Empire, or the Empire of the Greeks. And the vision that Daniel has, that he receives, is in the third year of King Belshazzar, which doesn't seem like it makes any difference. What difference? What's so big about the third year? Daniel is doing us a favor by giving us the years. We know, I forget now, was it chapter 7? Yeah, chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar. And then chapter 8 here is the third year of King Belshazzar. Well, what does that mean? Well, I think it's worth considering the timeline of the book of Daniel and just think about why we have been given these years. Why are we told this? Number one, I think it gives credibility. Daniel is saying, I'm reporting this. It's the third year. It's the first year. And in my mind, this ought to be, it should serve as an argument for us when people try to say that Daniel was written after the events of his visions. There are many people that discount the book of Daniel, saying it was written much, much later. Well, I think this gives us a historical stake that we can drive in the ground here by looking at those type of things. The first year of this king, the third year of this king, and why it matters. You can locate history throughout the book of Daniel. Every time a year is given, for instance, we know that from history, from dating and the timelines of other events, that King Belshazzar's death came in 539 BC. And that matters to us. And that King Darius the Mede began, he was appointed to rule over the Babylonian kingdom in 539 BC. It was Cyrus who appointed him. Cyrus was the king of the Persians. The Persian kingdom was a dominant kingdom compared to the Medes, but there was a partnership formed nevertheless, and it was Cyrus who appointed Darius to be the king over Babylon in 539. And so the events that are recorded in Daniel chapter 5, if you go back to Daniel 5, and it's the writing on the wall where Belshazzar sees God's hand writing, when we see those things, we know that it took, that event in chapter 5 took place in 539, because it's then that the edict comes down from the Lord that, that Belshazzar is going to die. And certainly he does. And so when he dies in chapter 5, we know it's 539 BC. You can actually put a pin in a time, place, and history and see it. You can timestamp Daniel chapter 5. If you look at Daniel chapter 6, we see that the what took place was during the reign of Darius, and or Darius, however you like. I call it Darius. And so that happened after 539 BC. So we know that his kingdom and reign began at that point in time. So that's interesting. We have that 539 happening then, but we jump into chapter 7 and chapter 8, and Daniel takes us back before the Medes took over. He's taking us back to the first year of Belshazzar and to the third year of Belshazzar in chapter 7 and chapter 8. Why? I don't know. That's the way it was ordered, and that was the flow of the events, and I think it's very important for us to see. And so we know that from history that Belshazzar's reign began in 553 BC. And so chapter 7, you could say, well, that vision was given to Daniel in 553. In chapter 8, it's given in the third year, so we would say, well, that vision was given in 550 BC. And that's 11 years before the overthrow of Babylon. So the visions are given in ample time before the Medes and the Persians come in. Make no mistake, the Medes and the Persians existed at this time. And the Greek people existed at this time. But they weren't a world power yet. God has a way of moving nations at just the right time. We have to think about that when we look at our world in which we live today. There are some people that look at history and they're excited. They think, this is awesome. We're a front row seat to seeing God at work. There are other people that are terrified. And then there's ones who just completely don't care. But we can be a little bit of both as we think, as we read our Bible and understand biblical history. God raises up and God brings down. There's a time and a season for everything under the sun, and God rules over it. Well, let's get into chapter 8. And chapter 8 is simple on one hand because it's so clear. We don't have to really think too hard about who's who when we read Daniel chapter 8. Outlining it's a little harder, and explaining it might even be more difficult. But if you read it, you can get it, what's going on, but I hope the explanation will be interesting to you as well. We'll look at Daniel chapter 8 in two sections. First sections, the first 14 verses, it's the vision of Daniel explained, but it's not explained as we would expect. What's interesting is in the vision, he receives explanation to some degree, but the interpretation occurs in verses 15 through 27. The second section of Daniel, as we'll look at today. But within each section, the first 14 verses, we learn a lot of who's who, and we can see world history unfold before our very eyes. It had to be thrilling to Daniel, and it would even be one of those things where Daniel might even say, if God did not confirm it, I wouldn't believe it. But we have the sure word of God, and we see Daniel has a track record of accuracy. So when we read it, we can see for sure that this is the word of God, and the predictions are accurate, which is helpful for us when we come to the book of Revelation. We can begin saying, we don't understand it. We don't see how it's going to unfold. We just know these things will happen. Who are the exact players? We don't know, but we do know that these things will happen just as God has said. And we may not even understand it. Daniel even comes to the conclusion at the end of chapter 8, it was beyond understanding. But that didn't keep him from speaking it. It didn't keep him from writing it down. So let's look at the vision given to Daniel in verses 1 through 14. And he gives the details concerning the timing and the place of the vision, which is also very interesting and worth paying attention to. Everything in Scripture is there for a reason, and we may not understand it, but you begin studying it and you can think there may be a connection between this place where Daniel says he was in the vision and history as it unfolds. So pay attention. Verses 1 and 2, he tells us the time and place. It's the third year of Belshazzar. And that's as clear as you can possibly get. That would be 550 BC. At that point in time, the Babylonian kingdom seemed invincible. Everything was going on as it always had. There seemed to be no problems and no great concerns. But Belshazzar, if you remember, had a very similar problem that Nebuchadnezzar had. He loved to beat his chest. Nebuchadnezzar loved to look over his kingdom and say, "Look what I have done." And Belshazzar, riding on the coattails of great men before him, also had a very similar problem. So, but at the time of the vision, all seemed well. Who would have ever thought that in 11 years, the great Babylonian Empire would come crumbling down? You just don't expect it. But we have to trust God and not trust our eyes and what we see. Remember in 2 Peter, when Peter's writing about the second coming of Christ, and he says, in the latter days there will be scoffers who come scoffing. Where is this second coming? Doesn't everything go on as it always has? We give in marriage, we marry, we give in marriage, and so on. Business goes on as usual. But what Peter is saying is there is coming a day. And he says, reminds us in a way to look back to your biblical history and see there is nothing that is certain in history except the word of God. So keep that in mind. So the kingdom's secure. And as I said earlier, both the Persian, Medo-Persian partnership may have been, I can't remember if it was formed yet or not, but both those people groups were in existence. They were thriving. They were growing. They were on the ascendancy, but nobody paid attention to them. Same with the Greeks. They were really of no consequence on the world stage at that time, but they did exist. So the question is, when he says he had, where he was, we read about in my vision, verse 2, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. I think that he had in his vision, he was there. I don't, my opinion, he was not there. It may not be that big of a deal, but I think that, I think what's important is he saw himself there. Why locate in Elam and why in the citadel at Susa? I think we'll see as we go through that there might be some significance to this. So I think he was in the spirit at that point in time, not literally stationed at that place in the Babylonian Empire. It was a large territory, though, where in his vision he was in a significant region of the Babylonian Empire, a very significant region. And this region was a large territory that spread clear into modern-day India. And as far as the Persian Gulf, places that are familiar to you. But the spread of the Babylonian Empire was massive. They covered a lot of ground. Elam was the place of what we'll find out, and through history we know, Cyrus of the Persians makes his great advancement and comes on the world stage in Elam, in the easternmost province of the Babylonian Empire. And maybe, just think about it, maybe it would have posed a threat to the people of Babylon, but it could have been just, well, it's a little skirmish out east, let's not worry about it. But it was interesting to know that Elam is the place of King Cyrus's first major victories, as he was coming on the world stage, and as we see prophecy fulfilled through and by use of King Cyrus. So interesting. He has his vision. He's in the spirit in Elam. And then 11 years later, we're going to see that, or at least, well, more than 11 years, well, a certain amount of time, 20 years or so, went by, and then Cyrus is making major strides toward overcoming the Babylonians by way of Elam. So I think that's significant. So in verses 3 and 4, we begin seeing an animal come on the scene. He has a vision. In his vision, he sees a ram. There was a ram with two horns. So that shouldn't surprise us. We're all well-versed now. We know that what he's talking about, that this ram with two horns must be the Medo-Persian Empire. We see that told to us in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20. The ram with two horns is identified as the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel, though, hasn't received the interpretation yet. When he's telling us of the vision, he just sees it, the ram with two horns. And there's one dominant horn, and there's a weaker horn. And what's, I think, fascinating about the vision that Daniel has, and it's 20 years before, I'm not doing my math right, but it's a ways out from 550 when he would have had this vision to 5, what did I say the year was, 520? I forget already. 550 when he had this vision. 539, yeah. So how many years are we talking, Jeff? 11 years? Oh, yeah, I already said that, didn't I? 11 years from the time of the vision to this coming. But did you know that the Persian, the emblem that signified the Persians was the ram? And the emperor would have, or the king, or the king of Cyrus would have wore a headdress of a ram style of a headdress. Headdress of some sort. And on their coinage, they had a ram. And Daniel sees this. Can you imagine? Now, if they had this already in use, maybe he knew about it. But nevertheless, I'm going to venture to say that no one would have expected that the Persians would rise to become a dominant power. So even if people did discern, are you talking about the Persians? I would have to think at that point in time, because Babylon was so powerful and so expansive in their kingdom, that no one would have believed that the Persians would be the ones who would rise up and shatter the kingdom, or would rise up and overtake the Babylonians, I should say. The shattering comes soon enough, but we have the two horns coming up quickly. So one horn is larger than the other, and so we know that this, as we're going to learn later in chapter 8, it's the Medes and the Persians. But this ram charged aggressively north, to the south, and to the west, moving from the region of Elam toward the Mediterranean region. So interesting enough, when you follow the path that Cyrus took to overtake the Babylonian Empire, to the north he overtook the Scythians, to the west he took the Greeks, and to the south he took the Egyptians. So the Persian Empire spread basically over the whole entire Babylonian, imprinted over them. But yet it was not as strong as the Babylonian Empire had been. So he began in Elam, and he moves toward the Mediterranean region in his conquest. So it just tells us this right in Scripture. And then history proved this to be true. In verses 5 through 8, Daniel then sees, and his vision moves along quickly. So he sees the two-horned ram, and now he sees, or two-horned, it is a two-horned. I got to remember, is it goats or rams? I forgot already. So if you ever know, if you're like, hey, he's saying rams, he's saying goats. The ram is a two-horned ram. Now this, we're going to see a big-horned goat. So he moves on quickly in verses 5 through 8. It's a goat with a big horn, and I think it uses the word interchangeably, nevertheless. But this new member of the vision, this big-horned goat comes from the west. But look how he's described as coming from the west. He crossed the whole earth without touching the ground. Do you remember in chapter 7 when we were talking about this, that this Greek empire spread rapidly and quickly? And that's exactly what happened. And that's the description in this vision as well. This big horned goat is moving across the earth swiftly without touching the ground. And this shaggy goat, we learn from chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, is indeed the kingdom of the Greeks, the Grecian kingdom. And we know that the leader of this Grecian kingdom was Alexander the Great. Now, Alexander the Great was a phenomenal character in history, one of the greatest leaders of all time. He was born in 356 and he died in 323 BC. He was very young, very young. He was 32 years old, but he conquered the world in 12 years. At the age of 20, he took over and he died in 323 at the age of 32. What he got done, what one man did, it just is phenomenal and fascinating. But notice the dates we're talking about. We're talking about 356, not 556. Remember, King Belshazzar, the vision in chapter 8 began in 550. And then you had the Medes and the Persians come in 11 years later in 539. We're talking about 200 years later comes this next goat. So in our minds, we might think of visions as taking place one right after the other within a succession of just a few years. But we're talking 200 years. How old is our country?
248.
And you see how easy it would be then for people to discount and ignore a prophetic word from God. No wonder Peter's quoting the people saying, where is this second coming? Look, time goes on as it always had. When Christians say Jesus is coming again, don't be surprised when people are like, what are you talking about? Everything looks normal to me. Well, that's what the frog thought as the fire warms up under the pan. Everything was just normal. But it just got a little bit hotter and a little bit hotter. But the point is, there is quite a bit of time between these moments that he moves rapidly in the vision, but it's a lot of time that passes that probably Daniel didn't really quite understand, although he did have an inkling through the interpretation. Verses 6 through 7, we see it's a violent overthrow. Now remember, the Babylonian Empire was very strong, they crushed their opponents, the ones that they fought. The Medo-Persian Empire was slow, and they were not as nimble as the Babylonian Empire had been, but they also were savage in the way that they treated those that they were overcoming. But this big horn, this Greek Empire, was very violent. It was so fast and so furious that the attack was, and it's described in the vision as the horns of the Medo-Persian Empire were just shattered. Not simply broken off, but obliterated. It just happened so fast, no one could believe what happened. We can see in modern history some of that. Hitler made famous the Blitzkrieg, where he would move so rapidly that it was difficult for them logistically to keep up with their advancement, but at the same time, the ones that they were attacking couldn't stand the onslaught. And you get the idea that Alexander the Great employed that same tactic in a rapid attack, a quick, hard, unrelenting attack on the Medo-Persian Empire. And remember, it's just not like attacking a little town. They were swarming into an entire empire. And so the onslaught was so great that it shattered the power base of the Medo-Persians almost in an instant. And no one could save. Daniel takes great pains to describe in his vision in verse 8 that no one could save them. Oh, verse 7, none could rescue the Medo-Persian Empire. It was too late, and there was none that could come to their aid. And by the way, who would want to come to their aid? They had trampled all over the earth themselves. If you live by the sword, you're probably going to die by the sword. You can translate that in your daily life. If I live by bitterness and anger, I probably will die by bitterness and anger. If I cut and destroy people's reputation, I'll probably end up suffering the same fate. And that's certainly what happened to the Medo-Persians. You can always gain some personal application through personal reflection as you think about history. So keep that in mind. It is a great battle. By the way, the Medo-Persian and the Greeks had some of the greatest battles in all of history. We don't have time to go into that right now, but it's fascinating history. In verse 8, it's what shocked Daniel the most, I think, of this. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, his large horn was broken. In Daniel's life, he had very rarely seen a short-term king. He saw how long Nebuchadnezzar had lasted, and the other successive kings of Babylon lasted a fairly long time. But for 12 years, that's all that Alexander the Great lasted in the height of his power. What else could Alexander the Great have had done? And you have to begin thinking, why would Alexander the Great be cut off after just 12 years at the height of his power? Who's behind it? And why? We begin to see, I think you ought to see glimmers and shadows of God's hand, his invisible hand at work, knowing only unto him why Alexander the Great was cut off then. There's a history that is unfolding in Scripture, and the history unfolding is leading us to the day up to this point in Daniel, is leading us to when the times had reached their fullness, the woman gave birth to a son. So God knows his history, and he controls everything. And so we may not understand it. We can wonder what would Alexander the Great have been, but God cut him off in the height of his power. And that's shocking, I think, to Daniel. But what happens is, in its place came four prominent horns, four other horns, seemingly of equal stature. And Alexander had died, and now four rose up. There were four generals who rose up after Alexander the Great. And these four generals took the empire by force. And I read a little bit of history on it, quite a tumultuous time, that's for sure. But supposedly, when Alexander the Great was dying, and supposedly died of typhoid, when he was dying, one of the generals near him asked, "To whom will you grant the kingdom?" And he simply said, "To the strongest." And so the four generals rose to power. How exactly, I don't know. But you had Cassander, who ruled over Greece and the surrounding region. So he was keeping the Grecian capital under control and so forth. You have Lysimachus, who ruled over Asia Minor. And if you read in Revelation, the seven churches, Asia Minor, you have church like Ephesus and so on. So in that region, you had Seleucus, ruled over Syria, as well as the land of Israel. I can never say it right. The Seleucians, something like that.
Good.
And Ptolemy ruled over Egypt. And very interesting, isn't it, how now, instead of one person ruling, there's four ruling, and you can only imagine how well they all got along. They did not get along very well. So when we see that, we just have to think that God is working. Things are unstable. Things are coming undone. But be of good cheer in this, knowing that in spite of what we see when we look at history and how interesting it is, I saw a note that really meant something to me. God used Alexander the Great to accomplish more than just conquering nations, but preparing the world for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the communication of the gospel in the Greek language to the known world would maybe not have happened were it not for God raising up Alexander the Great. God used him, a wicked man, for his purposes. So we look at verses 9 through 13, and we see the attention turns to Israel. which, if you think about Genesis, in the first 11 chapters, you see the world, and then at chapter 11, chapter 12 in particular, the scripture starts coming to a fine point, taking us to Israel's history, drilling us down to coming of Christ. Well, I think we're going to see that even here to some extent in Daniel chapter 8. So we turn our attention to Israel and the rise of the little horn. It's not the same little horn necessarily as what we see in Daniel chapter 7, although some have argued it is, but I think it's better to call it like we did last week, the littler horn. You have a little horn, and then in chapter 7, and a littler horn here in chapter 8. And I think it's fitting because the leader that rose up wasn't a dominant world ruling leader. He ruled over a small section, and we're concerned about Israel. So we see this leader that rises up, we're paying attention because of his insertion in history for a purpose, and we're going to hopefully discover what that is. So this little horn is none other than Antiochus the Fourth, the son of Antiochus the Third. And he came to power through flattery and bribery and through intrigue. So he wasn't the mighty warrior that the ones had come before him was, as far as what Daniel has shown us. But he arose from this Seleucid kingdom. So in that area, he was familiar with the politics of the Syria and Israel area. And he located his empire in Jerusalem. You can't really call it an empire. I think I was empire happy when I was typing, and I just wanted to see empires. So I wouldn't call it, thinking back, if I could change it, I'd just change it. He established his base in Jerusalem, not his empire, because he didn't really have one. He called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means majestic one. You shall call me Antiochus the Majestic One, Matt, when you see me coming down the street. So insane was this man, crazy, the things that the Jews hated him and called him Antiochus Epimenes, which meant the madman. Here comes Antiochus the madman. He was something else. He was gruesome. He was a wicked ruler. At one point in time, when it seemed like Jerusalem was getting out of his control, when he came back from, he was told to stand down in his final attack against Egypt. And when he came back, it's reported that he killed over 80,000 people in Jerusalem, killed them. He hated the Jewish people. He hated the God of Israel. He was a wicked man. He set himself up as the prince of hosts, and it is a sign of insanity when someone sets himself up as God. Sin is an act of insanity when we think about it. But he desecrated the temple, and he exchanged the priestly daily sacrifices with his own pagan sacrifices and offerings which would be offered to him in his honor. The audacity of a human being to do such a thing. He overtook the temple, and we see in chapter 8, verse 13, it tells us, "And I heard the Holy One speaking. Another one said to him, 'How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled?' The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary." So the sanctuary had been overtaken by a wicked pagan man. He overtook the temple, and he trampled down all things sacred. I said after his defeat, and I got thinking, he really wasn't defeated. He was told by someone over him to back off. And that's exactly what he did. He returned to Jerusalem. When he seized the city, and again, he began crushing Jerusalem in about 171 B.C. And by 168, he decides to take vengeance on the people. He couldn't stand it. He killed people. He set up in the temple, he set up the idol of Zeus, a likeness of Zeus, and started having offerings of pigs sacrificed, the blood of pigs sprinkled all over the temple, the blood mixed with urine, just whatever you can decide in your mind would be a defiling thing to add to pagan practices, he did it. And he sprinkled it over the temple. And you have to think, when it says he came to power, but not by human power, whose power did he come by? None other than Satan himself. And so we have this timeline given to us in verse 14 in answer to the question, verse 13, of how long? And then the answer comes, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be consecrated. It will be clean. In 2,300 days, there's several different interpretations. I'm going to take one that made the most sense to me. It's almost 7 years. And 171 BC to 165 is almost 7 years from the time he took power to the time he left. Because he died in 164, I believe, but he had moved on to another conquest or something. But it's almost 7 years when Antiochus began his persecution of the Jews and desecration of the temple to the time it was cleansed in 165. When it was cleansed, you have the Maccabees that came in that basically pushed them out and reclaimed the temple, kicked out the wicked priests that had taken bribes to, they wanted to remain alive and they wanted to prosper, so they actually had a mutiny among the priests and kicked out the God-fearing priest, and these that were there were doing Antiochus Epiphanes' bidding. He himself didn't do the actual desecration. He ordered. He was responsible for it. But keep in mind that Daniel had this vision about 360 years before Antiochus came on the scene. And there's so much more you could add to it. If you study history, you would just be in awe of what Daniel saw and how it played out in history. So it's just remarkable to think that God sovereignly rules over history. Friends, don't be upset when you see the things that are happening. They're upsetting, and they can be frightening. But trust in God, knowing that not one leader comes to power apart from our sovereign God using them for his purposes. Even one such as Antiochus Epiphanes, who came to power but not by human power, and who was removed, but not by human power, which we see that as we go through. So let's go ahead and keep studying. Second section today, the interpretation, which we've already interpreted a lot of it, so we'll kind of go through that. There's no need to spend a lot of time, but verses 15 and 16 tell us that a man standing there that Daniel sees now speaks to Gabriel. A voice speaks to Gabriel, says, now tell him the interpretation. You have to think that voice is the voice of God, I think the pre-incarnate Christ, that's telling Gabriel, who's under command. Who's in charge here? God's in charge. Gabriel's standing there, and he waits until he's told what to do. Tell the interpretation. And then Gabriel begins telling him. That, to me, was very encouraging to think. It wasn't Gabriel taking the initiative. Gabriel was a servant at the Lord's bidding. And he heard what Gabriel had to say. In verses 17 through 19, Gabriel reveals the intent of the vision that Daniel received. And the vision was a revelation of, we see several times of the end is used in the phrase, in phrase form throughout these latter verses of Daniel chapter 8, and also the time of wrath. So the revelation that Daniel is receiving, the vision, has to do with end times, the time of the end, the time of wrath. Now what's interesting, and you have to think about when you're studying biblical prophecy, is that there's usually a near-term and a long-term fulfillment, near and far. Most of you are familiar with that, I'm sure. It's kind of telescopic. You have the moment, and you have something in the future. Well, as we've already said, the moment wasn't immediate. It was 11 years before the Medo-Persians came in, and it was over 360 years before Antiochus, so quite a bit of time goes by. It's near and far. But the near-term fulfillment of what we read here, of what Gabriel reveals, has more to do with Antiochus than it does about anybody else. These other empires was used by God. They were used by God as a way to get us to Antiochus and what happens to him. So let's look at verses 23, which we can see that. Verse 19, he's going to tell him. Verse 20, it tells about the two-horned ram. We've talked about them. 21 and 22, we've talked there. That's the Medo-Persians, that's the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great in 20 and 22. But we get to verse, and I think it's interesting to think about the timeline again, that is quite a bit of time, when a jump between verse 22 and 23, as far as time unfolds. But it's the rise and fall of Antiochus, the majestic one, that ought to capture our attention, because I think that's where Gabriel's taking Daniel to understand. Let's read it. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. Antiochus Epiphanes really was a nobody. He was somebody, but he wasn't like the other kings. He didn't have that powerful personality that made people shudder when he walked in the room like Alexander the Great would, or King Cyrus. So he became powerful, and when we look at his history, we can only conclude that his power was driven or engineered by the wicked one himself, which we see Satan from time to time being allowed, or at least we see the evidence of him functioning and working in history, and I think in Antiochus we see that in him. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. So we're talking about the people of Israel and Israel itself. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. He'll cause deceit to prosper. Now you have to remember, when we think about the Antichrist of Revelation, the Antichrist, one of the things about that person is he can deceive the nations. Antiochus is certainly a type. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. In the middle of the 7-year tribulation, the Antichrist will form an alliance, will make a treaty with Israel, and in the make a treaty, and in the middle of the tribulation will break that treaty and crush, bring an onslaught of devastation among the Jewish people as they've never known before. But God is not finished with Israel yet. So let's look at those verses a little bit. Verse 26, also, the vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. So I really had a great conversation with Trevor. He brought up what he had heard about the evenings and the mornings, and you do get a sense that it's more than just saying an evening where the sun's going down and the mornings where the sun's going up. The wording in the Hebrew has to do with the chaos leading to order. Chaos leading to order. And so what if that's the case? We have the vision of the chaos to order that has been given you is true, but seal it up, because it has to do with the end times. So we see the rise and fall here of Antiochus Epiphanes, and each line can apply to Antiochus, and I think to the future Antichrist, which is very interesting when it speaks about the latter part of their reign, or his reign, Antiochus, but the latter part of the Antichrist. It's a time just preceding the coming of Christ. Now, you have to say, yeah, but we're talking 160 years prior to the coming of Christ, or somewhere in there. 160 years is nothing as far as time goes. It is literally on the brink. It is the dawning before the coming of Christ when we think about the time of Antiochus. But at the same time, the Antichrist will precede Christ when he comes. And we're talking about literally, apparently, just as the seven-year tribulation comes. He's stern-faced. Both Antiochus and the Antichrist are known for their brutality. He's a master of intrigue, as we already talked about. Just as the Antichrist is able to deceive the nations, so Antiochus was able to form alliances even among the priesthood through deceit and lies. And the key description of him, he came to power, but not by his own power. You have to think, the Antichrist comes to power. He is used of Satan. He is filled with Satan. He is doing Satan's bidding, just as Antiochus Epiphanes. What a poke in, trying to poke God's eye by desecrating the temple. And look what the Antichrist tries to poke God's eye by breaking a treaty with Israel to utterly destroy them. And he fails completely. And he's brought down not by human power. Antiochus Epiphanes, the majestic one, died of a disease at a young age, much like Alexander the Great. And the Antichrist, just before the coming of Christ, by the way, in a sense, 160 years before, and Christ Jesus himself removes the Antichrist, as Jeff had read in Revelation chapter 19. So we see, you see a type, a foreshadow, when we see Antiochus Epiphanes, just to get a glimpse that he won't be recognizable as someone who just is magnificent, but they will somehow, by Satan's power, come to the top and have authority. So, it's easy to name names sometimes, and maybe you'll be right if you're naming names of who the coming Antichrist is, but my guess is going to be it's not going to be someone that is on the world stage and readily recognizable, just like Antiochus was not readily recognizable. So the conclusion, verse 27, I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll finish there. Chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. So Daniel is wore out. He's sick. He gets back to work. Friends, we know the end. Christ is coming again, which is our great beginning. But what should you be doing as you're tired and wearied by the things that are going on in the world? Follow Daniel. Get busy. Do what you're supposed to do. You don't have to get it all. But understand this. You can be a wrestler. You can wrestle for understanding. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Daniel was straining and working and striving to understand. He didn't. But he was serving us. Because now Christ has come, and we see what Daniel was pointing us toward. Ultimately, God controls the future. God controls history. And it all centers on the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. Do you know him? And is your life centered on him as well? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and mercy. Please bless the preaching of your word today and your scripture that we can be strengthened in our faith and trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.